Please open your Bible again in Mark's Gospel in chapter 14 as we look at the first 11 verses. I want to talk to you this evening under three very simple headings: Passover, plotting, pouring. We read in verse 1, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover. Now then, it's the beginning of Passover, and Jerusalem is swollen with people. Its population is much, much greater than it normally would be. It's very difficult to know just how many people would travel in from every corner of the Middle East to the capital city, Jerusalem. Thousands at least. Tens of thousands, probably. Maybe even more. It's a great time of celebration. Family and friends have gathered together. But they've gathered for Passover. Now, Passover will be something that a number of you will be very familiar with. But briefly, just let me explain what Passover is all about for the benefit of those who perhaps are not sure what this was. It was an annual time of feasting and remembrance and memorial for the Jews. It's something that is still kept by Jews today. And it has its origins way back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 12. And it's at that time in the history of the Jews when they are captive in Egypt. There have been the 10 plagues that many of us are familiar with. Pharaoh continuing to refuse the request of Moses that he should let God's people go and release them from captivity, that they might return to the land of Canaan, the promised land. The final plague that is to fall upon Egypt is that God will send his angel of death. And the angel of death will pass over every household in Egypt, both the Egyptian households and the Jewish households. And God gives Moses some instructions. Let me just read some verses from Exodus 12. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And this feast would last for a week. And that's what's happening. It's the annual time of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as the Jews remember that deliverance that God gave them. Deliverance from death, deliverance from captivity. And so the things that they're remembering during this week of festival and remembrance, they have their root in real events, something that actually happened. But they also are a wonderful picture of our Saviour, a lamb without blemish, the shedding of blood, the deliverance from death, but only where the blood has been applied. Deliverance from captivity to freedom and a new life. And that's what we have in Christ. Let me ask you, is this Saviour of whom this picture speaks your Saviour? Have you been delivered from the penalty of your sins? Have you acknowledged that only the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can pay the penalty that your sins deserve? Have you experienced the deliverance from the power of sin and death that is the experience of all who will turn in repentance from their sin and trust in Christ? Are you living in the newness of life, which is found only by those who are born again of the Spirit of God? It's the time of Passover. But I need to remind you that God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided a way of salvation whereby God may pass over your sins. Not because he ignores them, not because they don't matter, not because they're not important. He can pass over your sins because the blood of another has already been shed. And because the blood of another is applied to you for washing and cleansing, you too can have your sins passed over if you will but repent of them and turn to Christ, who died for you, that you might be washed clean. This Passover feast was something that was remembered once every year. We have the Lord's table, which is something that we remember every few weeks. But this Passover can be a reality for you every single day. You can wake up every morning sure and certain that God, through Christ, has passed over your sin because of the sacrifice that has been made at Calvary. Passover. The second thing we want to look at this evening is the plotting. The plotting. Second half of verse 1. "The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." It's Passover time. This is not the time to cause a huge furore in the city. We are bursting at the seams. The last thing we need is riot and unrest amongst this crowd. Now it's Passover time. This is not the kind of thing that we want to do right now. We'll wait. We'll wait. Note first of all that they say they're going to do it by trickery. All legitimate means have been exhausted. If you've been with us through this series in recent months, you'll have seen all those different questions that they kept coming to Jesus with, trying to trip him up, trying to find some legitimate way. Just get him to say something or do something that we can use against him. And they came to him publicly in the open temple courts, where other people would be listening, so they'd have loads of witnesses and they'd have something legitimate to use. But no matter what they've tried, again and again they've tried to trip him up and catch him out, but they've always been completely outwitted through the wonderful wisdom of Christ, and he has just left them undone, all their plans in tatters. And so, exasperated, they now decide to resort to foul means, trickery. And exasperated, they resort not only to the foulest of means, but to the foulest of ends, murder. But they don't want to cause an uproar in the city, especially not at the time of Passover. We want to do it quietly, not cause a big stir. We'll do it quietly when no one's looking. But here's the lesson to learn. God is going to overrule them. Even the evil schemes of wicked men are overruled by God. Because, you see, Jesus must die now. This is his hour. Over and again in the Gospel, we hear Jesus say, "My hour is not yet come." But now his hour has come. When he rode into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, he knew exactly what he was riding towards on the back of that young donkey. And these Jewish rulers will be powerless to stop it. They're planning to kill him, but not yet. We'll wait. God has other ideas. Because Jesus must die now. It's interesting, in Psalm 22, which is known as the Psalm of the Cross, it's a psalm of David which speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. It begins with these words, words that Jesus himself would repeat on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. They want to kill Jesus secretly, but Jesus must be killed publicly. He's going to die in the midst of the people. He's going to be looked upon, says the psalmist. Ordinarily, stoning is the Jewish method of execution. Remember the woman caught in adultery who was about to be stoned to death? Jesus saying, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Stoning is the normal form of execution for a Jew. Remember Stephen in the book of Acts, the first martyr of the Christian church, stoned to death by his fellow countrymen. But God will ensure that events will unfold in such a way that Roman crucifixion is the method of execution, fulfilling his word, as David has spoken of all the symptoms and suffering of crucifixion in Psalm 22. In verse 10, Unexpectedly, Judas arrives with an offer they can't refuse. This is one of the 12, one of Jesus' disciples, and he went to the chief priests to betray him to them. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where you've decided upon a certain course of action, and then something happens, and all your plans and intentions fly out the window? Maybe you've been planning to buy something, maybe an expensive item like a holiday or a house or a car, and you've set your budget, but as you're looking, you stumble across something that is exactly what you decide you want. It's way above what you'd planned to spend, but you buy it anyway. You ever done that? Maybe you're the avid Evertonian who's discovered that your planned wedding day is going to be the day that they're playing in the cup final at Wembley. Wembley, here I come. The wedding gets postponed. And at the final whistle, the fiancé is saying, "And I postponed my wedding for that." Have you ever been in that kind of situation? Where you've made all your plans and you've decided exactly what you're going to do, and then something crops up and all your plans fly out the window. Well, that's the situation that the scribes and Pharisees are in here. Out of the blue, one of Jesus' own disciples turns up at the door and offers to hand them to Jesus on a plate for a fee. And it speeds events on far quicker than they had previously planned, as we'll see, if you're not sure of the story, as this chapter and the next one unfolds. Now, this should be a great encouragement to us, to know this, that even the evil schemes of wicked men are overruled by God in order that his purposes might be fulfilled, and that all that he has decreed will come to pass. On October 16th, 1555, two men were led out. One was called Nicholas Ridley, the other was Hugh Latimer. They were bishops in the Church of England. They had refused to apostatize away from the Reformed Christian faith. They're under great pressure from the Roman Catholic Church. Hugh Latimer is 70 years old. Nicholas Ridley walks out behind him. Ridley gave away his clothes to those who were standing watching. This is recorded. Latimer quietly stripped to his shroud, and though in his clothes he appeared withered and a crooked old man, he now stood bolt upright. Listen to the account. As they were fastened to their stakes, Ridley's brother tied a bag of gunpowder to both of their necks, an act of kindness, so that they didn't suffer for too long. And then, as a burning faggot was laid at the feet of Ridley, Latimer spoke his famous words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." John Fox, who wrote a book about these events, says this, "And so the fire being kindled, when Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit,' and repeated the latter part often. Latimer, crying as vehemently on the other side of the stake, 'Father of heaven, receive my soul,' received the flame as if embracing it. after he had stroked his face with his hands and, as it were, bathed them in a little of the fire, he soon died, as it appeared, with very little pain. How is it that Christian men can go to their deaths with such an attitude as that? It's because, amongst other things, they understood that even the evil schemes of wicked men are overruled by God. And that doesn't mean necessarily that all the wicked schemes of evil men will be thwarted. It does mean that whatever they do, God will use it to fulfill his purpose. And you must let that be a great comfort to you when the things of the world seem to be working against you. There is one far greater working for you. Because the evil schemes of wicked men are overruled by God. Well, we've considered Passover. We've considered the plotting. We conclude as we consider the pouring. Verses 3 to 9, as this lady comes in. They're in Bethany, as you'll see at the beginning of verse 3. They're at the house of Simon the leper. They're sitting at the table. And this woman arrives and breaks open this flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Assuredly, says Jesus in verse 9, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. The words of Jesus never fail. And here we are, remembering what she did. Your Bible might say, above verse 3, where they have all these little headings, that the lady was Mary. Well, we can't be sure that it's Mary. You'll notice in Mark's account of this that there's no name mentioned. The woman is unnamed. A very similar event is to be found at the beginning of John chapter 12. It's a very similar event, but two things are different. The place is different. They are in Bethany, but they're in a different house. And the time is different. Because the event that we find in John chapter 12 happens before Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So we cannot at all be sure that these are the same events. But actually they might just be two very similar but different events that took place. But here's this lady as she comes and she breaks open this flask of very, very costly oil. And she receives this terrible scorn. In the eyes of the people looking on, she's wasted an expensive perfume, which is worth roughly a whole year's wages. In modern day times, that would equate to a bottle of perfume that's worth something between £20,000 and £25,000. It's in a sealed flask. It's not something that can be partly used and stopped up again. The only way you can use this perfume is to break the flask open and pour it out and use it. The whole lot gets used in one go. And in the eyes of the people looking on, what they have witnessed from this lady is reckless, needless extravagance. What better things they could think of to spend all that money on? But note from this section that Jesus sees things completely differently. And he commends her because he knows her heart. I want to suggest three lessons that we can learn from this lady. Here's the first. When you've truly grasped the immensity of your sin, and what a great debt you owe to God, When you truly realize the enormity of the price that Christ paid, when you come to comprehend the measure of God's grace that he has shown to you, a wretched sinner, your love for Christ will be greater, your worship of him deeper, and no sacrifice for him who loved you first and gave himself for you will seem too great. That's the first lesson. Second lesson. We'll sometimes see or hear of other Christians doing things which, when we think about it, we think is reckless, extravagant, irreverent, naive, needless, immature. This passage tells me that we need to tread very carefully when we can feel the words of stinging criticism welling up towards them from our hearts. Because Jesus just sees a woman who, in her own way, is seeking to express the debt of love and gratitude that she feels towards her Saviour. No, that might not be the way that I would do it. That might not be the way that we would do it. But her heart is right before the Lord and towards the Lord. And in the eyes of Jesus, that is supremely more important than anything else. It seems from this account to me that it's that which counts for much with Christ. And when we see other brothers and sisters in the Lord behaving in a way that perhaps we might not behave, doing things in a style that wouldn't be our choosing, organising events that would not be the kind of event that we organise, we do need to tread very carefully. We need to use a great deal of care, the way we might begin to think about them and the way that we might begin to speak about them. Because it may well be that God sees a group of people whose ways might not be our ways, but they love Christ. They love his word. They have a heart for the lost. And what they're seeking to do is okay with God. We need to be careful. Final thing. Here is something in this lady which Jesus is looking for in his disciples. Here is something that Jesus looks for in each of you. She did what she could. Now, I don't know about you, but that brings great comfort to me. She did what she could. I love reading Christian biographies. And very often at the end of a biography, you can feel really stirred. You can feel very challenged. But I don't know if it's just me. You can also sometimes be left feeling very inadequate and completely ineffective. I could never be like that. Jesus doesn't expect you to repeat everything that you read in someone else's biography. He asks you to do what you can. As you live each day, as each week passes by, as you become aware of needs within the church, as opportunities for witness are presented, are you doing what you can. Because when Christ looks at his children and he sees them doing what they can, he looks upon them with a smile and he's pleased. Do what you can. Do it faithfully. Do it consistently. Do it well. Do it for God's glory. Do it as an encouragement to all your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do it as an example to your children. Do it in such a way as you won't be a stumbling block to other believers. Do it graciously. Do it patiently. Do it with all the grace that God gives you. Do it in his strength, as he strengthens you in your weakness. But do what you can. And you will receive the smile of the Lord Jesus. Do what you can. For him. For the kingdom. For his glory. Amen.